And what is your delight? What do you cherish? I remember 12 years ago, I was at a youth event, and the speaker challenged the group of young people there with a very good question. Now remember, this was the time where Facebook was just starting. I think it's around 2007. And he asked the question. He asked the kids, "When I look at your Facebook, what are you saying not only to me, but to the world in what you like and treasure? Talk about a mind, heart, and soul probing question." And unfortunately, probably none of us there took that question as seriously as we ought to that night. If I look on your Facebook and I see a bunch of maple leaf paraphernalia plastered all over it, or Blue Jay stuff, I clearly see you're a fan. Not a smart fan, but you're a fan. If I see lots of pictures of family, friends, and you doing all these sorts of fun things, that tells me something about you. The world can see what we delight in when we get on social media. But maybe you do not have Facebook. Or maybe you don't even have the internet. We can even go deeper with a question. It goes deeper than what we put on the internet. If we could go into your mind and see everything that you think about, what would you be cherishing? Would you be cherishing things that you've done in the past? Because I'm convinced that we have what we call the Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite plague. He just couldn't stop thinking about his accomplishments done back in 1984. If you haven't seen the movie, see it. He just relishes, "I was such a great quarterback. I should have been in. I could have went pro. I could have been rich." And he delighted in the past. Would you be cherishing this fantasy and pondering this fantasy or that fantasy? Sometimes we get daydreaming that wish we could be in a better situation in life. Or wishing we had done this or that. Would we even be cherishing things that violate the commands of God in our mind? What do you cherish? This psalm clearly is about delight, satisfaction, glory, and contentment in the Lord. Virtually every verse speaks to delighting in God, contentment in God, and satisfaction in God. So the question when you read Psalm 16 that you hopefully ask is, how content and satisfied are we in the Lord? Is the Lord enough for us, or do we have one eye on the Lord and our other eye on everything that we think might as well bring us satisfaction? In Leamington, there was an individual that was living near us, and we saw a lot of, and someone came up to me and said, "Watch this guy around your wife. He's got one eye on his wife and his other eye on every single other lady in town." But we can apply that to our own lives. Are we like looking one eye to the Lord and looking out for other means of satisfaction in other things? This psalm is called, as it says in the start, a meek psalm. Now, if you look to Psalms 56 to 60, in the Psalms, they're also meek psalms, which means inscription, but it can also mean silence. This could have been a silent prayer of David. And I can't think of a better topic to be silently meditating and pondering this morning than the message found in Psalm 16 of delight in the Lord and in his hope. And as it looks forward to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This psalm is usually seen as a psalm of confidence, but the context of the psalm is quite clear. In verse 1, he says, "Preserve me." David says that and prays that he'd be preserved, meaning that he's praying to be preserved through a trial that he might have went through or might be going through or maybe in the future might be going through. So David is praying for protection or preservation during some sort of a trial. So that's the context of the psalm. And now we get to our points. Very simple. You are my, and there's three my's. Verse 1 to 4, you're my Lord. Verse 5 to 8, you're my portion. And verses 9 to 11, you're my delight. So let's look at this first four verses, you are my Lord, where he starts it with the prayer, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This psalm starts out with a request to God, a plea to God about David being preserved. Preserve me or protect me or even guard me. This word is actually so close to the role of what a shepherd would do, of protection or preserving, which makes this psalm actually very similar to what psalm? 23. There's actually many themes that kind of correspond here. The Lord is a God who preserves and protects, and you see this during the life of Israel. But even here, what is said in the next psalm about preserving. Look at Psalm 17, verse 8. Now, unfortunately, the ESV changes this word to keep, but it's the same meaning of preserve. It's actually the same word. In 17, verse 8, we'll just say, preserve me or keep me as the apple of your eye, he prays. Basically, this verse is God asking him to protect him like God would protect his own eyes, meaning, basically, God, make sure you really protect me because I'm yours. Why does David such a way to the Lord of preserve me, O God? Because he knows the Lord God is a faithful God. Here's a question. In your trials, like David here, do you cling to God's unwavering character and pray and lean upon God accordingly? Because there are many opportunities of things that we can travel into or go into when we're in trials. We can seek escape. We can seek shelter in many things, other things besides the Lord. But here we see David crying out, seeking strength, preservation, refuge in the Lord. At the end of all these psalms, you might be thinking that David and the people who wrote these must have had difficult times. And because of these prayers, they must have been awfully weak people. Seems that they're always praying to God, deliver me, and they always seem weak. But folks, this is life. Difficult and trying times come. They're basically a guarantee. There's no biblical promise that you will never face smooth and easy sailing on this in this life. But are we the type of follower that cries out to the Lord like David does here in faith? Preserve me. I'm in a trial, O Lord, preserve me. I take refuge in you. Continuing on in verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. He speaks to the Lord about his relationship to the Lord. Again, we see this personal relationship. You're not the Lord, although the Lord is the Lord. You're my Lord. Because many people in our society see God as impersonal. They see God as someone that they hopefully can appease by doing the right things. They don't want God too close, but they're hoping they can please him with something that they can do. He's a very far off God. But the Lord is a God who is not far off. He's near. And we can know him in a very personal, real way through Jesus Christ. Now read this next phrase in verse 2. I have no good apart from you. I wish this was our personal testimonies day by day. I find this verse so encouraging, but at the same time very convicting and challenging. There's no good that David has apart from the Lord. Imagine though for a second, we're just going to use a biblical character as an example. You are Job in the book of Job. You lose your family, all your kids. And by the way, he liked his kids. You lose your wealth. You lose your health. And all that the Lord has left you behind is one person, your spouse, who just keeps encouraging you to curse God and die. This is not an encouraging situation by any stretch of the imagination. But in that moment you say, I have no good apart from you. Wow. Maybe you're in a personal trial right now. Maybe you have family troubles. Maybe you have financial troubles. Maybe you're having problems with sin or any type of other trouble. You can say to God, if you're in Christ, I have no good apart from you. It's a wonderful hope. The Lord is the source of all things, and how much more the blessings and joy of knowing the Lord through Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 3. As for the saints that are in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Strangely enough, this might be the most controversial verse in the psalm, but for all the wrong reasons. Here we see that David delights in people. Saints in the land, which refers to the holy followers of the Lord. He delights in the people of God who are holy. Now, maybe for some, when you think about believers and churchgoers, you don't think delight. I don't know, do you? Many people go to church out of obligation, or maybe because they've always gone to church, and a lot of people go to church maybe because there's nothing better else to do on a Sunday morning. But here we see how a true believer ought to have his affections set on joy with being the people of God. When you think of believers in the church, do you think, wow, it's a delight to be around them? Wow, the saints that are in the land, the saints that are in Dryden, they're the excellent ones in whom is my delight. Do you think that? Are you excited when you get up in the morning and come to church to be with the people of God? Or do you function like the bad pastor that we always hear about in sketches whenever you go to some sort of conference? They always want to pull this one on you, where you see a man, he goes, says to his wife, I don't want to get out of bed. Oh, I don't want to get dressed. Oh, I don't want to shower. I don't want to go to church, but I have to because I'm the pastor. That's what they encourage us with at some of these conferences that we go to. If your attitude is such, you might have to reevaluate your attitude with the Lord and with his people. And guess what? If people have offended you and you're mad at them, you're commanded to forgive them. If people annoy you, pray for them and love them. I had a revelation this week where I was thinking, imagine that every time someone annoyed me, I prayed for them instead of just grinding about them or being annoyed or upset. Or imagine if we all did that, how much our lives would be so much more fruitful in the Lord, even thanking God for them. They might have put that person that's annoying you, the Lord might have put them there to sharpen you and draw you closer to the Lord. Let's go to verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now, this is a verse we can all see the truth of. Because I've never met anyone confess to me, I should have sinned more. I should have gotten more drunk. I should have murdered more. I should have committed more adultery. I should have coveted more. I should have told more lies. You never see that. No, when people are caught in their sin, they're in despair. You saw this with two individuals, Harvey Weinstein. When this came out, he was in a shambles for all his indiscretions. You saw this with Tiger Woods when he had some issues, serious sadness for what he had done. These two were broken men. And they never said, I should have sinned more. They never said that. When you run after any other god than the Lord, you're guaranteed one thing, more sorrow. More sorrow. I don't have to convince you of this. You all see it. Rebellion against God brings more sorrow. Even as a Christian, we fail and falter, and that sin never brings us joy. If you sinned, you know this. You know this verse. But as well, we see this played out in the Bible. with the youth, we're getting into the book of Jeremiah. Anybody read that book lately? In there, you're going to see sorrow for sin. You can read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and you see a pattern again of the kings rebelling against God. And we see sorrow after sorrow, so much so that the Lord eventually punishes and exiles Israel. But in Psalm 107, it says something about this sin. It says, "Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So we bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help." David is so disgusted with the sin and the people who sin in the land, he doesn't even want to mention their names. This is how David is upset with sin, upset and disgusted with the sins of people. He won't mention the names of their gods and the way they falsely worship and serve those gods. So, "You are my Lord." Let's go to the next one. "You are my portion." He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, and you hold my lot." In verses 5 to 6, we see similar language. We see portion, cup, lot, lines, inheritance. And note, all these refer to the blessings and graces that the Lord has given David. He's previously said that the Lord has given him enough. There's no good apart from the Lord. But now David focuses upon some of the good blessings that the Lord has given him. And these three words in verse 5, portion, cup, and lot, refer to the life and blessings that the Lord gives. Here we see that David acknowledges that his times are in the Lord's hands. The plans for David from the Lord are what David is talking about here. Here we see that David fully acknowledges God's reign over his life. But sometimes we think we're the master of our own fate and we're the captain of our soul. But we fail to see Psalm 31 verse 15. And then there's an old hymn based off this in the Sankey hymnal, if you guys know that hymn. I think it's actually called "My Times Are in Your Hand." Psalm 31 verse 15. We can find delight in God because God's providence and his ruling over our life. If the Lord is in control, we can delight in God. But this providence over our life, because I know people will say, "Well, that means I can just go sin." No, this providence over our life never gives us an excuse to sin. Let's look at verse 6. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, in our culture, people see land as an investment. You hear people talk about it. "I bought this property, I hope to flip it and make money, and if I can't flip it, I hope I can flip it 10 years down the road and make some money off it." But the Jews saw land a lot differently than us. They saw land as an important commodity, but something that kept them to able to sustain their living, providing food for themselves. That the land that the Lord had given David is pleasant. And he sees the providence of God over his life, and it's beautiful. Verse 7, he says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." Note he continues to worship here. He blesses the Lord. In other words, he praises the Lord. He declares the greatness of God. The Lord counsels him. The Lord guides him. In an age where people are guided and led by emotions and cultural pressures, meaning if the culture says to do this, you're to do it. People of God, Dryden First Baptists, let us be a people who are listening to God and taking our counsel from the Lord. Notice how he says, "In the night also my heart instructs me." Some people think that God might guide us by the heart in the night. He's actually referring to what David is teaching here, is that he's guided as he meditates in his night, in his heart, the greatness of God and his word. This isn't just emotions coming to him in his heart. He's guided by God and his word in the night. Last verse in this section, verse 8. He said, I set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Notice what he does with the Lord. He sets the Lord before him. He sets the glory, greatness, majesty of God before him. Is this how you start your day? Do you set the glory of the Lord before you go to work? Do you set the glory of the Lord before you go to high school or public school? Do you set the glory of the Word before you go shopping? Do you get into the Word and put before yourself the greatness of God? Because if you go out into this world, you leave your house, you're not going to get someone, unless you have an amazing coworker. But I've heard a lot about some of your coworkers. They're not going to be setting the glory of the Lord before you. I've worked in many secular jobs, not in the last 13 years, but I have. And I found people that actually try and strip the glory of the Lord before you. The Lord is at his right hand, though. He will not be shaken. The right hand would be the place of support or place of power. Because David is pondering the greatness and glory of God. He's constantly pondering the God's rule over his life. The Lord is at his right hand side. When you're in tune with the Lord, you will not be shaken. You're in a safe place indeed. So you are my Lord, you are my portion. Last three verses. You are my delight. These last three verses, including verse 8, so that's 16, Psalm 16, 8, 9, 10, and 11, are actually clear teachings of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus found in the New Testament. Although David here is speaking about his personal situation and his personal hope in the Lord, they also look forward to the true King of Israel, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. Psalm 16, 8 to 11 are actually preached two times in the book of Acts to defend the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. The first one is found in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, where Peter preaches a sermon, and he quotes these verses to prove the death and resurrection of Jesus is a fulfillment of the scriptures. So hear what he says in Acts 2, verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. 2:24. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he says, you killed him, he died, God raised him up, for David says concerning him. That's Jesus. And he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Quote Psalm 16. Then he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Look at verse 9, though, in 16 verse 9. Note the therefore. Because the Lord is his chosen portion, cup, lot, that the boundary lines have fallen for him in pleasant places, and he has an inheritance from the Lord. He is David is glad. You see the seat of the affections of David, that it's the Lord. It's not the blessings themselves, but the Lord who gives the blessings is his delight. We often get excited and joyful about the blessings we might experience, but do we get this excited about the Lord? Do we sit and ponder like he does in verse 9 and say, wow, how great is our God? And he says in verse 10, David, his soul will not be abandoned to Sheol. It's true of every believer in the Lord. They will not see corruption. We even see this in Psalm 49, verse 15. David prays, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. The psalm is clear. If you trust in the Lord, you will be received in the presence of the Lord at death. And he ends this psalm in 16, verse 11, that God has made known to him the path of life. Fullness of joy in the presence of God, and pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. These truths, I'm guessing, we probably do not ponder enough. Because in society, Canadians think fullness of joy is found in entertainment. And the idols of Canadians, I often think that they think eternal pleasures of joy are found in hockey. But I followed it, played it, fails to do it. Yet we as a culture seem to put even sports, and maybe even in Dryden, fishing before the Lord. They do not offer fullness of joy. They will never give it. 2 points of application as it relates to Jesus and his resurrection, and as it relates to us, satisfaction found in the Lord Jesus. There is hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not only is this passage quoted by Peter on Pentecost, it was actually quoted by Paul as he's preaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. And he says, Acts 13, verse 34 to 37, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and secure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Who is that? Jesus Christ. This is just like Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day according to the what? Scriptures, Psalm 16. I'm convinced that us believers in Canada do not cherish the truths of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus enough. It appears that many of us, and probably all of us in the church, we cherish many things even before Jesus Christ. It appears that at times this life where we're living now, the things that we do, appears to be more important than the hope that is found in Jesus Christ in everlasting life. The Canadian culture, and even the Canadian church culture, is such that if you lay out a demand from Jesus, people stop you in their tracks and they call you a legalist living under the law. That's what they say, and you're supposed to just clamper down, or that's what they hope you do. If you say, do not watch sexually charged movies, they call you a legalist. If you say, you should attend church and be committed to a church, they call you a whitewashed wall. That's what happens. But Jesus sees through all our idols and truly sees what we cherish. Lord, help us to treasure you above all things and see the joy of the hope of heaven and the joy of the fullness of your presence. Lord, help us to see the eternal pleasures at your right hand. We ought to be reminding ourselves of these truths. You have to preach these truths to yourself, that the love of the Lord is better than life, because the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're going to try and convince you otherwise. So you're going to have to get up, tighten your shoes, tighten your belt, and preach these truths to yourself each day. Next, hope and satisfaction is found now in the Lord Jesus. There's no greater joy than knowing Jesus. Just like that Graham Kendrick song, which I don't think we've sung since I've been here. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater gift. Beautiful song. But our society is not necessarily a joyful place. We see a lot of discontent. We see a lot of anger. We see a lot of pride. We see a lot of greed. And the list of sinful attitudes goes on in our Canadian culture. This morning, though, if you're outside Jesus, you will never find eternal and ultimate satisfaction. That is only found in turning from your sin, leaving the sin that brings you despair, and turning and leaning upon Jesus and trusting in Him. You need to trust and embrace Christ and find new life in Him. And you will pass from death to life. You will have eternal joy. And if you have any questions about what that means after the service, please come up and talk to me, or you can talk to Dean or Peter about that. But now to the Christian. How quick and easily are we seduced by our society? How quick are we to cherish things that God Himself says we ought not to? Even as believers, how quick are we to cherish things like activities and jobs and money and people before the Lord? We might profess that we love Jesus, but we love Him a lot less than we ought to. Christians, believers here, we ought to repent of our false and sinful desires, our false gods and broken and useless idols. Maybe we need to spend more time of the pondering the truths found in Psalm 16 instead of sports and sitcoms. At quizzing, we were talking about just a scenario. I haven't read my Bible today, but there's a Maple Leaf game on. Should I watch the game or at least spend some time reading my Bible? What would show what your true idol is? What you do with God's Word. Maybe we need to ponder more of like Psalm 63, verse 3. And I love this verse. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Is that your confession today? I hope it is. Amen.